We are working our way through this book of Luke, and as we come to this seventh chapter, it is one of my favorite sweet insights into the heart of Jesus and what he wants. In Luke, the seventh chapter, there's a couple of bookends that we need to talk about just slightly, and then we'll get to the center section, which is kind of the heart of today's message. In the seventh chapter, you have an insight that the Christian life is always going to be full of some questions. Things won't always look exactly like we expect them to look, even for guys like John the Baptist. John the Baptist has announced who Jesus is and knows precisely who he is. He knows the details, and he's the one who points out Jesus as, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But things don't turn out quite the way John the Baptist expects. Because while John the Baptist is waiting for the Messiah to come, and when God hits this world, he expects right to be made right and wrong to be corrected and those that are on the throne to be taken off the throne and righteousness raised up. And instead, Jesus goes town to town preaching the good news to poor folks. And Jesus begins to work with people that are lepers. And Jesus begins to do things that the king of this world, it's good he cares about that, but wait a second, it's not all adding up the way I would expect. Not only that, but the preview for this as well is even John's own life doesn't turn out like he expects. John has turned the whole countryside up on its ear as they all come to the Jordan River to hear him preach and be baptized by him. And then the next thing you know, John's in prison. And John's going, wait a second, me in prison and Herod on the throne and Jesus going from town to town, this doesn't exactly look like what I pictured when the king hit the world. And so John sends two disciples to Jesus. And he sends two disciples to Jesus and he asks a very humble question. That question is, are you the one? Are we waiting for somebody else? I love Jesus' response. By the way, in case you're looking in your Bible, I think we're at the 18th verse. I love Jesus' response. There's such a tender, sweet response from Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you tell old doubting John the Baptist, you tell him to get his act together." There's no anger by Jesus. There's no sense in which asking questions is offensive to the Lord at all. Here's what he says. Very, very sweet response. Go tell John what you've seen. Go tell John what you've seen. Tell him the poor have the gospel preached to him. Tell him that the blind receive their sight. Tell him the lepers are healed. Tell him the dead are being raised. Let me just make an aside. I'm not the first to make this observation. It's been made by lots of people, but if you struggle every now and then with honest questions, don't worry about it. Don't try to hide your honest questions from God. There's not anybody in this room that hadn't sat there on some occasion and said, is this stuff all true? There's not anybody in this room that hasn't asked themselves every now and then, "Now wait a second, I'm a Christian, but is this stuff right?" Everybody has asked that question. And if it's an honest question, go look for the answer. Jesus is not ashamed for people to ask the question. The answer will take care of itself. Nah, I love that little exchange. That's the front bookend. Jesus will then will do in the middle of this what I want to spend our time on. This morning, my wife came with me to the 8 o'clock worship service, and she was a disruption. I should not let that woman out in public as much as I do. She came this morning to the 8 o'clock worship service, and it's with our multiple services, it's not the one she normally goes to. And she gets there, and the first thing that happens is somebody makes the mistake of saying, "I haven't seen pictures of your grandchildren." At that point in time, we were dead in the water. She starts pulling out pictures of grandkids. We're starting the first song down there, and my wife is causing a minor riot back in this area. People gathering around, and she's passing out pictures of grandchildren. And I'm getting up to preach just as she's kind of still passing pictures down the row. Well, what Julie was doing with the grandchildren is really in some ways what Jesus is doing with John the Baptist. You don't see Jesus pull his wallet out very often and say, I want to show you pictures of my favorite people. I want to show you some of the people that mean the most to me in this whole world. But he does that in this text. And he says, I want to talk to you about how much I love John. I want to tell you what John means to me. I mean, that's really what he's doing. In fact, Jesus will say, among those born of women, there's never been one greater than John the Baptist. That's quite a phrase. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Why? Now, the end of this is really doesn't fit in the sermon, but I think it's just so much fun. In fact, grab your Bible. I told Julie, I wasn't sure if I was preaching or teaching this morning. I'm not sure which one it is, so you can vote afterwards. He will talk about John the Baptist, and then he will do this. Verse 31, he will turn to the crowd. In the crowd, there are people who've rejected John the Baptist, and there are people in the crowd that have rejected Jesus. And he turns to the people who've rejected both John the Baptist and rejected Jesus, and he just tells this little interesting, I think it'll become one of your favorite little spots about Jesus as well. Verse 31, Jesus had to have a twinkle in his eye. He has to have a sense of humor. This is one of those just sweet, ornery things that Jesus does. Verse 31, Jesus says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge for you and you didn't cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said, well, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all our children. What's taking place in the text is the question from John, Jesus talking about John and basically saying, here's what I like about John, and here's why I like him. And then it finishes with Jesus' mischievous conversation to these folks. He says, you know what you're like? I'll tell you what you guys are like. He said, you guys are like kids who sit in the marketplace. Now, you think back in those days, parents are running all their businesses, and these kids are bored, spending all day in the marketplace while mom and dad run the operation. He said, you're like a bunch of bored kids sitting in the marketplace. You're sitting there like bumps on a log. And some kids come up and say, come on, let's play a fun game. We'll play wedding. Let's play wedding. Let's play. We'll have flutes and dancing and let's play wedding. And you go, not playing wedding. I don't want to play something stupid like wedding. Okay, so the kids come back and say, all right, we won't play wedding. Let's play funeral. We'll play something serious and sober. How would that be? You're going, not playing something stupid like, funeral and sober and serious. I'm not. He said, you turned John down because he was too serious. You turned me down because you say I'm too shallow. You won't play with anybody God sends. That sense of who will I follow? Will I follow when God gives seriously through John, or will I follow when he gives it with joyful good news through Jesus? And he says, you won't follow either one. And he goes into his indictment. Let's get to the middle of the text. The middle of the text goes like this. Take your Bibles, if you wouldn't mind, in the 7th chapter of the book of Luke. Verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That little phrase at the end, at verse 28, anybody who's in the kingdom of God is greater than he, is in no way an indictment of John. That's just the extra privilege we have because we're people who know of the cross and people who experience grace and people on the other side of the cross. But he begins on John. This morning, just kind of standing here, just from the things that grip me out of the text, I would say, why does God raise up John so high? And there would be two things that I would point out this morning. The one comes out of his early verse when he said, I'll tell you about John. He's no reed shaken by the wind. He's no reed bending in the wind. Let me just stop there for a second. The first thing about John the Baptist's life that I think that causes Jesus to say, is this the kind of man I want? Is John the Baptist was no man who compromised with the world. He was no man who conformed with the world. The wind of this world could blow, and reeds in this world, a reed will always go with the wind. You look at a field, and if the wind's blowing out of the north, the reeds are all aimed south. The next day, when the wind's blowing out of the south, the reeds are all aimed north. He said, that isn't what I have in my man John. I begin this morning that when God's looking for what he's looking for people who can live in this world who will not blow in its wind. I don't know if you've ever seen iron filings around a magnet. But you bring a magnet up close to iron filings and they will just line up and almost jump that direction. That's the world. But there's one piece of iron that didn't move. That's my man John. That's my man John. He didn't move. Why is it that we live in so many cases polluted and spotted lives in this world? Why does it happen? Pure religion in the sight of God, is, from James tells us, is to take care of widows and orphans in their affliction, which means basically to have the heart of God for people and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. How do you keep from living an uncompromised life? How do you do that? How do you do that? In general, I would recognize that normally people who compromise their lives do so for one of two reasons. If you live a compromised life, I mean, obviously, if you've never known of the Lord at all, you're going to live a compromised life. But if you know the Lord, why would someone live a compromised life? The first reason that someone typically will live a compromised life is they lack spiritual discernment, and they almost live as a fool, and they can't tell the Lord's voice from the world's voice. Someone who lacks spiritual discernment and can't tell the difference between the voices will always be sucked into this world. I have a friend. Lives in St. Louis. His friend, he and his wife adopted a little girl. This little girl they adopted was, she has fetal alcohol syndrome. That's a pretty tough row to hoe when parents have done that to a baby hit in this world. They adopted this little girl and took her into their own home, and many good things have occurred. But one of the hardest things that I know of in life for any parent, one of the most difficult things, is this little girl in particular, one of the aspects that shows up is that she has a detachment disorder. And if you're familiar with detachment disorders, they're pretty heartbreaking. Here's what a detachment disorder means in practical terms. It means that this mom and dad can love this little girl and love her immensely, sacrifice their own lives for her, tuck her in at nights and cry with her and give their hearts to her. But the little girl can't distinguish between their voices and the stranger's voice. She's as likely to follow the mailman home as she is to stay with her own parents. She's as likely to follow the guy with the ice cream truck who would simply say hi to her and treat her nice. She's as likely to attach as much to him as she is her parents. Which means in the mall, in the store, it means in the grocery store, it means anywhere that if you do not hang on to this little girl, she doesn't have the ability to discern, and she has attractions everywhere. When I take a look at the Christian circle, I recognize that there are some within that Christian circle who live, and I don't mean this as offensive as it sounds, but you live like a fool. Because you have an inability to discern spiritual things from harmful things. And you keep getting tainted by the world because you can't tell the difference. You'll hear someone say, it's just a book. Good grief. It's just a movie. It's just a story. It's just a car. It's just a skirt. What do you mean? It's just a skirt. It's just a shirt. What? Something's wrong with you. It's just a shirt. What in the world? I don't understand. It's just this. It's just a house. It's just a car. It's just a job. It's just a joke, for goodness sakes. And you recognize there are people who cannot spiritually discern. In our leader, I got a leadership school that we go through here with on Monday nights and Wednesday nights. And just notice the other day, we're talking to some of the folks. Notice what Paul prays when he prays for people. Almost every time, one of the first two items that Paul ever brings up when he's praying for people is he prays for spiritual discernment for them. Because without spiritual discernment, you can't make decisions, and 100 times a day, you are a place where spiritual discernment is essential, where some kind of real attachment to the Lord's voice is essential. If not, you'll make stupid decisions that compromise your life. I'm not trying to pick on any one thing. It's just you end up. Let me pick one of those illustrations from this week. There are 100 of them a day, but let me just pick one of them. I got in a dialogue this last week with an individual who doesn't really believe that some of the articles they've been reading from Christians about Brokeback Mountain, the movie that's out, is really on the right track. And here was the statement. I mean, the statement was, and it was a friendly dialogue. It wasn't hostile. But the dialogue says it's just a movie. It's just a movie. For goodness sakes, just lighten up. It's just a story. And the answer is no. Now, do you not understand that ideas and concepts are all there are to life. And whatever ideas and concepts you wrap your arms around, those are the ideas and concepts that deliver to you and take you places in life. Nothing is ever just words. Nothing is ever just ideas. Nothing is ever just a story. Now, I'm not a great believer in conspiracies and some great conspiracy out there. I don't believe that at all. In fact, I'm very much not a great conspirator. I don't think you can get people organized well enough to pull off great conspiracies. So I'm not into that. But I will tell you this. A movie like Brokeback Mountain is not just a movie. It's not. It's about ideas and concepts. And the ideas and the concepts at the moment are pretty clear. Let's move the acceptance of homosexuality out of the more effeminate part of the world. Let's move it out of the arts, and let's sort of kidnap the Marlboro Man, as somebody else has said. Let's kidnap the Marlboro Man, and let's make him more homosexual so that the homosexual acceptance will flow a little easier because it makes it more of a masculine behavior. Let's have NFL linemen later on who are part of this. Let's have NASCAR drivers who are part of this. Let's use the John Waynes and it's just a simple step in the progress, which is homosexuality is not deviant or inappropriate, that homosexuality is what even manly men do. It has to do with concepts and ideas. Now, again, I don't think any great conspiracy in that. It's just the nature of how you promote ideas and concepts. And again, I don't think the Christian world lives and dies in front of a movie theater. But by the same token, the fool doesn't understand those things. How are you doing in spiritual discernment? The things you think, the things you speak, the things you buy, the places you go, the books you read, the cable package you bought, how you invest your life. I recognize that if we were just to take a particular sports event and write the pros and cons on it, if I put it within a box, it's no big deal. I can defend that sports thing very easily. It's nothing wrong with it appropriately. But if you pull it into your life and it occupies that much time of your life, tell me from a spiritual discernment how your life's being used, and tell me what it's stealing from your life. What are you not doing for the kingdom? What are you not doing for your family? What are you not doing to advance the cause of Christ? Are you so spiritually dead that you don't discern the decisions you're making? And the answer to that, if it's yes, is you're just a reed then blown in the wind. Whatever the wind blows, ultimately it affects you. I can speak about this on a literal basis. I can also speak about this being true from a metaphoric basis in my own life. I know it's true. The hog doesn't care where he lays. The hog doesn't care what he eats. And the reason being is he can't tell the difference. He just can't tell the difference. Spiritual discernment is required. I think one of the sweetest things that you can pray for people you love is constantly to pray what Paul prayed. I pray for spiritual discernment. That your 14-year-old begins to understand it's not just a shirt. It's really not. It's not just a shirt. Everything is about concepts and ideas. And the concepts and ideas either deliver us closer to the Lord or they take us further away. We're in a culture that even the spiritually strong become discouraged. Even the spiritually strong say, you know, everybody's compromised, and why even worry about it, I guess? Everybody's compromised, and it's inevitable to have some compromise. I think one of the reasons that Jesus points John out like he does is, no, not everybody does. No, there are people who don't blow in the wind. Elijah's off in the desert, pretty discouraged, sort of crying out, God, there's only me left. I'm the only one. And God almost laughs. I mean, almost laughs at Elijah and says, oh, Elijah, you're so wrong. I have 7,000 that haven't bent their knee to Baal. I have 7,000 men that haven't kissed him with their mouth. Don't tell me everybody's compromising. That isn't true at all. That's why I need the Josephs in the Old Testament. A godly young man who lives with an unwavering life. That's why I need a Shadrach and a Meshach and Abednego. The whole world may bow, but I'm not. That's why I need a Daniel. Everybody else may eat at that table, but I'm not going there. That's why I need a John. John looks eccentric to us. Don't miss the content of his life because of his eccentric look. He wore camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey, and he lived off, and we're kind of going, ooh, he's just a nut. You know, I mean, what have I got to learn from a nut? No, he wasn't a nut. What you have was a living sermon illustration. The reason John dressed the way he dressed and behaved the way he behaved was because he was a visual illustration. He was saying to the Jewish nation, you think you're so rich, actually you're in poverty. You think you have so much, you do not. You need to repent in sackcloth and ashes. You need to weep over what your condition is. You've compromised your life so much. And what we would see as eccentric is nothing more than he stands there as a visual illustration of a man in a broken condition. I would say to you, John is pointed out by Jesus as a man without compromise, not blowing in the wind. We tend to be individuals that compromise because we either can't spiritually discern, we live like fools, we can't spiritually discern between good and evil, good and bad. The second reason we tend to compromise is not because we're a fool, because we're a rebel. People who live compromised lives, there are individuals who do know the difference. They're the individual who says, I know it's wrong, but... They're the individual who says, you know, I can kind of sense in my spirit the stench of this, but everybody else I know kind of has the same smell on them. It doesn't seem to hurt them either. So it's not that there's so much of this ignorance that causes them to do whatever compromise it is. It's just a rebel. One of the sad things about stepping across a line that you know you stepped across is while you think you know where that line is and you can step back across anytime you want to, whenever you step back, you'll leave a portion of yourself there. And every time you step over the line, a bit more of your soul dies. And a little more of you stays there. I don't know how far to take this. You recognize, don't you, that the man who secretly would you put a little pornography in his life? And he says, I know it's a line I shouldn't step over. I mean, obviously he knows that. He didn't watch it with his own boy. He didn't watch it when his wife's around. He sort of sneaks. I mean, he steps across the line, but it's not a bad thing because I can step back across the line by 8 o'clock in the morning. It's not a big deal. You realize, don't you, that a piece of you never comes back across that line. It's inevitable. You find a man who has trouble being patient with his wife. And he's a man involved in pornography, there's a connection. You find a man who has a sense of irritation and anger, and that anger is just below the surface, and he's always having to kind of watch his frustration level, you can guarantee you. You find a man who feels more of a midlife crisis, whatever age he is, a little more lost, a little more disoriented, a little more hollow of chest. You see, you left part of yourself across that line, and the rebel never gets himself back. Another aspect of that is if I step across a line, when I step back, I never come back as far as I thought I did. I've told this story. I don't know if it's a visual for you that'll help, but a lot of years ago, I was picking up hay bales at Dad's place, and my brother was driving the tractor, and I was picking up bales, putting them on a wagon, and I'd done 20, 30 wagons that day. Every now and then Dad gets these tapes and I know he just must roll his eyes. I'd done a few wagons that day. And I'm pretty tired and I got my head down, kind of walking between bales, just dragging a little like you will. And as I step down, I realize I'm stepping. I mean, I see it at the very last second. I'm stepping down in the middle of a copperhead. Copperheads are a little bit on the angry side. I happened to have a pair of boots on, so it wasn't a big deal. He was 12 foot long. Actually, they're 12 to 14, 16 inches long, typically at best. But I'm stepping down in the middle of him, and I just realize just as I'm about to put my weight on him, I'm down at where he is, and I throw myself back. And as I throw myself back, that snake strikes. I mean, he'd already kind of pulled up when I was there, and he bounced off the bottom of my boot. I mean, I felt him just a punch on the bottom of my boot. And he didn't do any damage to me of any kind. I took 3, 4, 5 steps back, and my old heart's racing, and, you know, you kind of go, oh, well, that's close, you know. And so I kind of catch myself and sort of put myself back together, and I go back up where that snake is to kill him. And so I take the 3, 4, 5 steps, and I'm watching carefully. And my brother Dennis is on the tractor, and he said, what are you doing? He turned the tractor off, and I said, there was a snake here. I said, I'm going to kill him. He said, you were way up there when you started. When you step across a line and you battle with the snake, you'll always redraw the line in a different place. And bit by bit by bit, a compromised life just begins to turn. Jesus turns and he said, I'll tell you why I love John. I'll tell you why John's one of my favorite people on the face of the earth. He's a man without compromise. No reed blowing in the wind. There's a second thing about John, and I'll mention it briefly and get out of here. He's a man of courage and boldness. He's a man of courage and boldness. You realize that when John sends the question, he's in prison. Why is he in prison? The king of Israel was not a godly man like David, or the king of Israel wasn't a godly man of any kind. His name was Herod. Herod was an absolute despot. Herod's a terrible man. And yet something you need to know is Herod put himself in the place of a guy like David. He put himself not only as the political ruler over the land, he put himself even as the religious ruler. He would have appointed himself high priest, but he was an Idumean, partial blood, belonged to another nationality, and he couldn't put himself in as high priest, but he debated it and wanted to make himself high priest. He always called himself part of the priestly family. In fact, there's historical gatherings where the priests would get together and King Herod would show up. And he said, now I realize, you know, that you guys are the priest, but I could be, and I'm a part of the priestly family. And he would come in and join with them. So here you have a man who sets himself up as a leader of God's people. And here's, he does lots of things. But one of the things he had just done is he had a brother named Philip who lived up on the coast. And his brother named Philip was not very political. And his brother named Philip had a wife who was pretty political. And so while he's visiting his brother, he gets into an affair with his brother's wife, and the brother's wife realizes the road to some power lays through the other brother, not the one I've got. And so she leaves the brother she has to marry the brother who's in power. And the book of Mark tells us that John the Baptist said to Herod, that's pretty interesting, said to Herod. Now, Herod already was known for what he was. Herod had already strangled one of his wives. He had already killed two of his sons. One of the Caesars would make a comment later on, it's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son's. He's a man who absolutely was known for his bloodshed in people's lives. And what does God's man do? He goes into the man who would call himself a priest, and he says, it's not right what you do. And one of the things he said was, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. John the Baptist is locked up for that accusation. And then he's beheaded because the wife is not going to let her name be sullied around by a prophet like that. And she pulls off a trick and John the Baptist dies. Do you have a bold and courageous life that's willing to spend your life in whatever manner is required to live out kingdom things? Could you walk in tomorrow morning to this job and say to yourself, you know, I really like having a paycheck. It makes things handier. I really like having health benefits. But there's such a lack of integrity behind the scenes of what we do. We cheat people in this business. I may not cheat them, but this business cheats people. I'm not going to live this way. I'm not going to blow in the wind of this world. I'm going to live with enough courage to do the right thing. Can you walk in and say, either we need to change the integrity of this business, or I'm going to need to change jobs? What about your marriage? Can you go home this afternoon and say, you know what, we're doing this marriage is so wrong. I don't know how we got this spot. I mean, we kind of got it going tit for tat. We sort of got it spiraling down. And what we do is on the outside, I guess, okay in the eyes of people. But you and I both know the Lord must weep over the substance of our marriage. I want you to know. I'm ready to do the right thing no matter what it costs me. And if your husband or wife doesn't join you, and it cost you a lot of sacrifice, but I'm ready to do the right thing. I don't care what it costs. Is that who you are? John the Baptist is a man who is held up and goes, that's what I'm looking for. I don't know when we decided that Christian life was some kind of a polite tea party. It's not. The Christian life is about people who decide that Jesus Christ is worth dying for and living for, and the winds of this world won't blow. Not in affect me, at least. That's a full-time job, gang. You can't half-hearted and lukewarm approach your Christian life and make that happen. You have to be a sold-out disciple of Jesus Christ. You have to be sold out to Jesus Christ. The invitation hymn, a very simple invitation hymn, a time for you to stand and say, you know what? I have lived such a lukewarm life. I haven't done God any good. I haven't done the kingdom of any good. I haven't even done my own life any good. It's time I live more like John. Others of you, it's time to stand and say, God, I sense your pleasure. Oh, not every day do I feel that pleasure, but I sense your pleasure as I read Scripture. I'm trying to live like John, and you recognize it. And Lord, may I not give in. Some of you aren't Christian this morning. you are the Herod, oh, maybe not the despot side, but you're the Herod being spoken to, going, look, you need to change your life. Tell me, what imitation song are we going to have to sing that would cause you to do the right thing? This morning, would you stand and respond as we sing?